And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you gave it to us so we wouldn't be left in the dark about you, left to our own devices, our own thoughts about what you are like and who you are. But Father, that you laid out very clearly who you are in your word and also how you are pleased. So Father, I pray as we take a look at your word here this morning that we would be able to think about these things and be able to make application to our lives of the things that we see here this morning. So we lift it up to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, good morning again. We've been working slowly at our ways through verses 5 through 11 of Colossians and chapter 3. And we've really taken an extraordinary amount of time looking at the negative cautions that Paul lays out, particularly in verses 5 through 9, both the sins that seem to be more consequential in their nature that we found in verse 5, and then the other seemingly less consequential sins that Paul lists in verses 8 and 9. As we saw last week in our study, even though there seems to be these consequential differences between the two lists of sin, both lists invoke concerns on the part of God. In particular, any sin invokes three concerns on the part of God regarding sin's effect in the life of the believer. So what were those three concerns we looked at? Well, the first concern that God has is the loss of fellowship that occurs between the believer and himself when the believer commits sin, as that sin brings experiential death, separation in the life of the believer. And that loss of fellowship between the believer and God will continue until the believer goes before God in prayer and confesses his or her sin to him, as it is spelled out in 1 John 1:9, where it is written, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The second concern we saw that God has is the potential loss of reward that comes with disobedience in the believer's life. And as I mentioned in the message last week, in 24 out of the 27 books we find in the New Testament, there are direct mentions of reward of some kind. And if all the writers of the New Testament mention reward, it must be a big deal to God. And we also saw how co-reigning with Christ is one of the aspects of reward that God wants to convey upon his children. And in developing this, we looked at what Jesus had to say to the church in Laodicea. And if you recall, this was the church that Jesus didn't have anything good to compliment them on. On the contrary, this is the church that he rebuked because of their spiritual lackadaisicalness. And it was so bad that he told them that he would vomit them out of his mouth. But even through all of his harsh words to them, he still told them that he loved them. And you know what? That they had an opportunity to make things right. They still could overcome in their lives. And if they did, there would be great reward awaiting them. Notice again what Jesus said to them is recorded in chapter 3 and verse 21. Jesus said, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Those who overcome in this life will be rewarded with co-reigning with Christ in his kingdom. And I would venture to say that of all God's ultimate desires for any of his children, this would be on the top of his list. He would love nothing better than to be able to convey this honor upon all of his children. Sadly, that won't be the case for many, as they allowed sin to get a hold of them in this life and thus derail their spiritual journey. And that's another reason why sin in the life of the believer is one of God's big concerns. And lastly, we saw what I believe is God's third big concern regarding sin in the life of the believer. And that is the fact that sin in the believer's life will tarnish his testimony for the Lord. And I brought up the fact that Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ in his second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 5 and verse 20, where he wrote, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us." We are Christ's representatives here on earth. And if we don't represent him well, then others may not have a desire to get to know him, at least based on what they see in us. After all, why should they, if they see that we are no different than anyone else? So this is what we focused on last week. Now, as we move on in the passage here this morning, we'll first see Paul addresses something with his readers, and then we'll begin to see the character traits that God does desire to see in us. So with that, let's go ahead and read our passage for study this morning. We'll go ahead and begin in verse 9 of chapter 3, and we're going to go ahead and read all the way through till verse 15. Paul writes, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful." Now, I believe it was 2 weeks ago when we looked at verse 9 in Paul's instruction, where he said, "Do not lie to one another." This again was one of the instructions that Paul had told his readers to put off, much like one would take off one's clothes. In the process, Paul reminds his readers that something happened when they believed in Christ. And when that happened, they had actually put off the old man with his deeds and had put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. In other words, they'd become new creatures in Christ. I find this analogy interesting that Paul uses here in this verse. Paul uses the imagery of changing one's clothes to describe what has happened in the life of the person who believes in Christ. This person has taken off his old, dirty, grimy, grease-laden clothing and gotten into a fresh, clean set of work clothes. A set that is prepared to go out and do whatever one can for the Lord to the best of his or her abilities. And a couple of verses come to mind regarding this. One of them we find in this very chapter, and one that we'll be taking a closer look at in the next week or two. It's found in verse 17, where Paul writes, "And whatever you do in word and or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, the other verse that comes to mind is found in Paul's letter, the final one that he wrote that we have in Scriptures, his second letter to Timothy, in chapter 2 and verse 15 in that letter, Paul uses the imagery of a worker and not being ashamed of what he does as he writes to Timothy. And of course, the context is speaking of staying true to proper doctrine, as Paul is giving Timothy his last pastoral instructions before his soon and upcoming execution. But I also like to think of it in more common things as well. Just living the God-approved kind of life. again, just going out and doing whatever one can for the Lord to the best of his or her abilities. That verse in 2 Timothy goes like this: be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that word workman struck a chord with me, and that's because I was a tradesman for virtually all of my life. Even when I was at the Bible college working there, I was a tradesman. During those times, I fully realized that not everyone has the ability to be a vocational minister. In fact, I can share with you a little story. I got really upset one time when I was sitting in chapel at Bible college. We had a guest speaker. He actually was he was on staff at the school where I was many years earlier as a maintenance man. Well, since then he had gone out as a missionary into a, you know, frontline missionary deal. Well, he's back here talking to these students, and then he almost denigrated the position of maintenance at the school where I was, and how it was much better to go out in the mission field. And then when he said that, you could, this palpable hush in the whole chapel came, and people started looking back at me like, what am I doing here, you know? And I mean, it did bother me a little bit, but you know, that wow, you know. And my wife kind of tapped my leg at the time, you know, and I'm going, don't worry about it, it's okay, I'm a big boy, I can take it, you know. But it was amazing, a few years later, people did talk to him about it. A few years later, he came back to the exact same thing. Go figure. But anyhow, I realize as a maintenance guy, you know, not everyone has the ability to be a vocational minister. But you know what? Everyone does have some kind of trade or occupation that they are good at. And whatever that is, you know what? That is just as honorable and just as respectable as any person's job in ministry is. Most people are not called a vocational ministry. They are called a ministry wherever they are at. You know what? Every one of those jobs should be done in a God-honoring way and in a way that should bring Him glory in all that is done. So when Paul writes that the believer has to put off the old man and put on the new man, that's what the believer and how he should approach his daily life, whether it's in full-time vocational ministry or not. It shouldn't matter. Now, how is this all possible? Well, it's possible through what the rest of verse 10 states. As a believer is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. The way a believer can grow in Christ's likeness is by being renewed in the knowledge of Christ, by studying God's Word and receiving the knowledge given by Christ Himself. And I believe I quoted this from the Grace New Testament commentary a couple of weeks ago, but I think it bears repeating again. They write, if a believer wants to look like him, he must know what he looks like. Pretty common sense. The only place that you can find a completely accurate description of Christ is in here. It's in His Word. Okay? Now Paul goes on to add a little clause to this passage that I also find interesting. Note what he adds to the passage in verse 11. He writes, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now we see Paul here writing about distinctions between people groups, occupational groups, ethnic groups, and such. And one of the things that I find interesting about this is when I think about today, and how there are those that seem to think that our country is the only one in history that has experienced racism and discrimination of all sorts. And then they try to paint our country as some kind of horrible place full of horrible people. But you know what? Nothing could be further from the truth. Our country is not unique in having had some prejudices in the past. Indeed, some still exist today, though I think personally that much of it is overblown. And there are those that simply are trying to create division in the midst of our people. So to get off my soapbox, I simply want to point out that there have always been these kinds of things going on throughout history. And we can see right here in our passage we're studying today what Paul is writing to his readers in Colossae, that religious and social prejudices have always existed. Apparently, the cultures that existed in Paul's day, they teemed with hatred towards foreigners and even socioeconomic positions. And what Paul is doing here is letting his readers know that in Jesus Christ, everyone is seen as acceptable, regardless of his religious, cultural, or social background. And we can tell this in a couple of ways in the verse. We can tell in one fashion by seeing the connection to the prior verse. Note the last part of verse 10 along with verse 11 where Paul writes, "According to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free." As believers in Christ, we have been made new creatures by Him, and we've been made according to His image. And there in His image, there is no difference between us. Our background doesn't matter at all. And then the other thing we see in verse 11 is the common bond that makes us all one. And that's where Paul adds at the end of verse 11, "But Christ is all and in all." Christ is the common bond that we all have. And it was important for Paul to remind the Colossians of this. They were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. And I think it would be fair to say that there was a reciprocal animosity between Gentiles and Jews that existed. We certainly have seen in the early years of the church the issues that were even within Christianity between Jewish thought and how that played out with Gentile believers. And because of this, Paul felt it necessary to remind his readers that, you know what, none of those things mattered at all, because they were all one in the body of Christ. Now, before we move on in the passage, I should probably note that this verse here, and I'm speaking of verse 11, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, these verses are often used to support a false doctrine. Galatians 3:28 is very similar to verse 11. That verse goes as follows. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Another typo, sorry. "There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, what I wanted you to know is that there are many that use these two verses right here to try and make the case that God no longer makes a distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. However, taking this kind of view misunderstands the context of each of the passages, because both the passages are focused on the church, the body of Christ. You see, both the passages here in Colossians and also in Galatians are focusing on the fact that once a person is in the body of Christ, and that is through becoming a believer in Christ, his or her standing in Christ is not based on his nationality. It's not based on anything social or his economic situation. The verses are not teaching that God has done away with Israel, as some people claim, or that the church has replaced Israel and is now the quote-unquote spiritual Israel. God is still working with the nation of Israel, and He will fulfill the promises that He has made to Abraham as God is working to bring about His kingdom here on earth. And the church is going to be part of that kingdom. In fact, we're going to be blessed in a unique way, as we will have been raptured before that time to be with Him while the earth goes through the tribulation period. And during that period on earth, God will bring about circumstances in which Israel will finally recognize who Jesus is, the promised Messiah sent to save the world. So yes, the church has not replaced Israel. And we shouldn't look at this verse here in Colossians or the one in Galatians and try to assert that Israel is or has been replaced. And I just wanted to point that out because there are those out there that actually teach this. Now, as we move on to the passage, Paul now gives another proof that he is writing to believers. As he has just pointed out, they have put on the new man in verse 10. And then in verse 11, reminded them that they are all one in Christ. Well, he now will get into what the character of the new man that they are should be. He begins with verse 12 here. He says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." So here we see the word "therefore" again, connecting this with what he has just written. In other words, it's like he's saying, since you are the elect or saints of God that are holy and beloved. So I find it interesting. Here Paul writes that his readers are holy and beloved. When Paul writes this, he's speaking here of their position in Christ. Okay? That they are holy and that they are beloved in Him. And we can tell this because next Paul lists the characteristics that his readers should do or that they are to put on. Again, we see this wording that gives the idea that these characteristics can be put on like the changing of one's clothes. And of course, he just got done saying to put off something. So they, in experience, they aren't holy in people. It's a positional statement that Paul is making. This indicates to me that all the things that Paul is about to list should be things that any believer should have the ability to do in their lives. In other words, Paul is not asking his readers to do things that are impossible to accomplish in their mortal bodies. As a matter of fact, these things that Paul is telling his readers to put on here, these things aren't merely a suggestion. Okay, the verb that is used here for the word put on is in what we call the imperative case. That means that it is a command for his readers to do. Not just something like, hey guys, you know, if you want to do these things, go ahead. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, no, you must do these things. Why? Well, it's because these things that Paul lists are what the character is for the godly man. These things are the characteristics of experiential holiness. Not talking positional. So where earlier in the first part of verse 12, he's referring to their holy position in Christ, now he's getting into the practical application of what their experiential holiness should be. So, what are the characteristics that Paul lists in this passage? Well, the first one is tender mercies. Tender mercies. What Paul here is speaking of is compassion for others. And when Paul is writing about compassion, he's referring to the same quality of compassion that Christ had for others. We can see, for example, the compassion that Christ had for believers. We can go to John chapter 11, verse 35, the shortest verse in all of the Bible. and see His compassion. You can see, didn't take much of the slide, did it? Jesus wept. So what is the circumstance that brought this compassion out in Jesus? Well, this was Jesus' response to the fact that His friend Lazarus had died and was buried already in a tomb. Of course, Jesus was able to use this circumstance to not only glorify God, but to also prove to others that God indeed is the one that sent Jesus to earth. Even so, this didn't change the fact that Jesus felt compassion for Lazarus and the fact that he had to experience or endure death. But you know what? Jesus also has compassion for unbelievers. We can also look at Jesus' compassion for the city of Jerusalem as well as its inhabitants. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 19, we see the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And of course, the people thought Jesus was coming in to rid the Jewish people of Roman dominance, when in actuality, He was coming in to offer them the long-awaited prophesied kingdom with Him as their Messiah. Notice what is written in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. It says, "Now as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" So we saw here at the beginning of this passage in verse 41 how Jesus wept. He had compassion over the city and its inhabitants because of what was about to come. And I like the way the Grace New Testament commentary describes what is actually going on here. They write, "Jesus addressed Jerusalem as representative of its inhabitants and leaders. The triumphal entry furnished an ideal setting for a full-scale joyous reception of the Messiah. Sadly, the Pharisees' request represented the predominant response of the city and its leaders. The gospel narrative began with the expectation of peace for the Jewish nation in keeping with Old Testament promises. Instead, they would now experience the disastrous destruction of the Jewish war of 66 through 70 AD. The salvation expected by Simeon would await the second coming of the Messiah." You know what? We can even see Jesus' compassion for those that were about to crucify Him. Later in Luke's Gospel are recorded Jesus' words as He hung there on the cross, when He said, as recorded in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." That's compassion. That's compassion. You see, all these examples show that Jesus had compassion on the believer and the unbeliever alike. Likewise, as Paul is writing here in Colossians, guess what? Christians should be marked by their compassion for others as well. Not only should Christians be marked by tender mercies or compassion, they should also be marked by kindness. So what is the difference between compassion and kindness? Well, one is more of an emotional concern, and the other is acting out on that concern. And we can see this in the biblical definitions. In the King James Version, for example, the phrase "bowels of mercies" is used to describe what the New King James phrases as tender mercies. Now, one may wonder, why in the world did he use the term bowels? It comes out of a cultural use of the word. Thayer's describes it this way: bowels, intestines, the heart, lungs, liver, etc. Bowels. The bowels were regarded as the seat of the more violent passions, such as anger and love, but by the Hebrews as the seat of the tenderer affections, especially kindness, benevolence, compassion. Hence our heart, tender mercies, affections, etc. And then it's a heart in which mercy resides, not a here, a heart. I try so hard. It's a lot of typing. I'm going to have my wife proofread for me. Now, to help describe this, you know, we can understand what it's saying when we think of our own gut and how we feel when we get nervous over things. Our gut can really get affected by those kinds of things. So the bowels at that time was considered really the center of emotions. Now, if we look at the word mercies, this is the definition: compassion, pity, mercy. Bowels in which compassion resides, a heart of compassion, emotions, longings, manifestations of pity. Now, when we look up the word kindness now in Strong's, we can see the difference between the two. Notice how Strong's defines the word: usefulness, that is moral excellence in character or demeanor, gentleness, goodness, kindness. So when we throw all of this together, we can understand how someone can have compassion for others but not necessarily do anything about it. Kindness, on the other hand, is the acting out of compassion for others. And as believers in Christ, we should have compassion for others. But you know what? It shouldn't stop there. We should do something about it. And that's really where kindness comes in. Now we can see that Paul also tells his readers to put on humility. Put on humility. And I'm sure all of you have heard the phrase, looking out for number one. Well, that's the opposite of humility. Humility is putting the needs of others over the needs of oneself. Paul wrote about this in another one of his letters, in his letter to the Philippians. In chapter 2, and verses 3 and 4 are written, I believe, some of the most practical verses that we are going to find anywhere in Scripture. And notice what Paul wrote there. He said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Man, are those practical verses? If you operate this way in your life, life is going to be much better for you and all those around you. But we can see the perfect example of humility as well. And guess who that is? It's Christ Himself. He displayed humility towards others His entire earthly ministry. And in describing the issue of servanthood with His disciples, Jesus described His mission on earth. As recorded in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus told His disciples, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. And indeed, that's exactly what He did. Paul next writes that his readers need to put on meekness. And this is actually quite an interesting word. It is actually closely related to the word humility. But notice how Strong's defines it. It says, gentleness, by implication, humility. And one of my commentaries defines it this way. It says, it can be viewed as strength subdued. It takes a strong individual to keep from showing his strength. Now, I read this comment from the commentary, and I got to admit, I had a difficult time backing up what they had to say. because every definition that I found didn't seem to indicate that. But that is until I looked up the word in Vine's dictionary of Old and New Testament words. Now, this definition is a little lengthy, but it fascinated me and how what Mr. Vine had to say really backed up what the commentator in the commentary had to say. Notice how Vines describes the word. He writes, "The meaning of praeutes," which is that word, "is not readily expressed in English, for the terms meekness, mildness, commonly used, suggests weakness and pusillanimity." I had to look that one up. Lack of courageousness is what it means, okay? It suggests weakness and pusillanimity to a greater or less extent, whereas praeutes does nothing of the kind. Nevertheless, it is difficult to find a rendering less open to objection than meekness. Gentleness has been suggested, but as praeutes describes a condition of mind and heart, and as gentleness is appropriate rather to actions, this word is no better than that used in both English versions. It must be clearly understood, therefore, that the meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer is the fruit of power. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. I want to read that last sentence, part of the last sentence again. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. So when I read this Vine's description here, the commentary's description then started to make sense to me. Again, that description was, it can be viewed as strength subdued. It takes a strong individual to keep from showing his strength. And this really does describe Christ to a T. And it's how we should be as well. Our meekness doesn't mean that we are supposed to lack courage. On the contrary, we are to be courageous, but it needs to be controlled. And that is meekness. That's meekness. Next, Paul tells his readers that they need to put on long-suffering. Now, this character trait can be a real bear to apply in one's life. And that's because long-suffering pretty much goes against every natural response that we have. Because it's speaking of the ability to endure wrongs that are committed against oneself. If we are living our lives to represent Christ, it is pretty much guaranteed that we're going to be targeted by those in the world. Even Christ told his disciples that tribulations were going to happen. In the 16th chapter of John's Gospel and in verse 33, Christ told them, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And you know what? Paul certainly experienced his share of tribulation in his life. In his final letter to Timothy, he recounted some of that. But he also spoke of the Lord's goodness through it all. In verses 10 and 11 of 2 Timothy in chapter 3, Paul wrote, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." You see, Paul endured all sorts of things that were directed against him, but through them all, he exhibited long-suffering. We can even look at this final letter that he wrote before his impending execution, and we can see how calmly he wrote, even though he was facing death at the hands of others. And I'm sure that as Paul faced his upcoming death, he looked at Christ as his model, who also faced death at the hands of unjust men. And regarding long-suffering, I'm reminded of what Peter wrote in his first letter regarding slaves that were believers and how they suffered. Notice what Peter wrote in verses 18 through 25 of 1 Peter in chapter 2. He writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now I realize that this passage is speaking of the slave-master relationship. But you know what? The principle is the same. Long-suffering was a key attribute of Christ, and it's to be one of our attributes as well as believers. Now, we've run out of time this morning, but we'll continue next week where we left off today. But as we head out that door here this morning, let's think about following this command, not the suggestion, but the command of the Apostle Paul, that we put on, that is, that we clothe ourselves with tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering as we go about our daily lives, so that others will see Christ and His Spirit working through us. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, again, we thank You that Your Word is so clear, that Your Word tells us of how You desire us to be, and that so we can represent You as Your ambassadors here on this earth. But it's also that we can have fellowship with You. It's also that we can experience the reward that You so much want to give to us. But Father, I pray that as we go out those doors, we would not want to tarnish our testimony, but that we would desire to live for You. So Father, I pray that we would make application of these things to our lives here this morning, and we commit it to You and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.